Couple things as we start. I love church history, but I don't claim to be. It's not where my doctoral work is. It's not. Well, the first part is, but not much of it. So, if you have read more, if you have something you'd like to contribute, some story you've read or come across, or question that you want to ask, we're in this together. Short of you talking, I will be doing a lot of talking, so I would rather it be more collaborative. As the weeks move forward, I will have some stuff that we'll be doing at tables, just looking at a document together, just talking about the point, things like that. There's not going to be that much of that today, but we'll be heading in that direction in the very few weeks ahead here. So with that in mind, we're going to start and try to kind of get our feet centered, more or less, as to where to start. Now, my intention was, and this is when I was thinking, so I was thinking semesters, I was thinking the term was 15 weeks, and Emily reminded me at staff meeting this week, actually, quarters in Sunday school were only 13 weeks. So I was hoping to get up through the Reformation, and even that was going to be 100 years a day. And now I've lost 2 weeks. So we're going to back it up. We're still going to be almost at about 100 weeks, 100 years a week, but we're only going to try to get up through about the 1200s. So right around the time of Thomas Aquinas is where we'll end up probably stopping. There'll be some things that are going to be causing that to our pace to slow a little bit. That's the plan, right? So, but if we get up to 1,000 by the time the quarter's over, it's okay. We can do this another time down the road somewhere. The goal is to get through about 1250. We'll see how far we go. To really understand what is happening in the for the early church, you have to essentially get the fact, and I can't get an angle where everybody's going to get this, but there are essentially three concentric circles. The largest one would be Roman. A subset of that would be Greek, and then the subset of that is Jewish. To understand the early church, you have to understand that the early church at its start is at the center of all of those three circles. The Greeks have had a tremendous influence on things. They have essentially conquered the world. 331 or so, Alexander decides there's going to be Alexandria. And so by divine fiat, he says, let there be, and they start building. By 323, he's dead. There is a skirmish or two as the Romans begin to come on the scene. The Romans start to take over territory. It seems like the Romans are going to allow the Greeks to live with some peace. But because of some strife, 146 BC, the Romans are going to totally conquer Corinth, and the Greek end of the empire is over. It's now the Greco-Roman era is what we talk about it as. So by the time Jesus is on the scene, it's just Rome, but there's a lot of leftover Greek stuff. And the early church from its get-go is primarily Jewish. And it's going to be this first stage that we're going to talk about today, the first 100 years. One of the major things that occurs, I'm not good at multitasking, so let me write and then I'll say what I want to say. Division from Jewish Christianity from Gentile Christianity. And I'm going to do this. Some people, you know, the Xmas thing that we get our feathers ruffled about, it's actually completely legitimate. In Greek, it's Christos. So Cairo are the first two letters of Christ in Greek. So the pagan world likes to do it to substitute Christ, but they're actually not doing it. They're just using the abbreviation for Christ. In paraments and more liturgical settings, you often see that symbol. That's the Chi Rho. So we have been abbreviating it longer before the secular world has been abbreviating it. So you'll see me talk about Christianity as an exianity. That's just shorthand. It's not that I don't like Jesus or anything else like that. One other side note before we kind of really start to dive in is, and this really took me a long time when I was a kid to kind of get my mind around, is the issue of centuries. So the first century is 0 to 99. I always want to think back then, you know, the first century was anything with a 100 in front. So when we're talking about, once we get to the AD years, it's in reverse the other way, but when we're talking about the AD years, the first century, which is, we'll go from about the end of the apostles up through 150 today, hopefully. And we're talking about the first into the first half of the second century, but we're talking 150. So if I say the 18th century, we're talking about what years? All right, very good. You're better than I am. All right, so one of my favorite, we will be looking at things like art and talking about liturgy in the church as we go. It's going to be all over the place. This is one of the earliest pictures that we have of Christian art, but it's actually graffiti. This is found in a house on the Palatine Hill in Rome. And in the Latin there, it's Alexamenos celebrates or worships his god. It's someone who is writing graffiti against a Christian. And so this is Alexamenos here. He's worshiping, and his god is this human figure with a donkey head on a cross. And that is a decent picture for the church and its experience in the first 300-400 years, actually. Not one of complete perpetual persecution, but one of relative antagonism as we went on. So it's a decent kind of reminder for us of where we've come from, where maybe we ought to be. When was the last time anyone wrote graffiti about us worshiping our God? The beauty of it is that Jesus isn't offended by that, obviously. He knows who he is. We would be offended by it, but he wouldn't be offended. A lot of historians, if you read any kind of church histories, I know of two, maybe even three, of Christian church histories that start their book of church history with Galatians 4:4. Which is an interesting idea. And but when the set time had fully come, or in the fullness of time in some other translations, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. The fullness of time. Now, how might that be understood? And there's no right or wrong here. We're just talking. What does it mean for Paul to say in the fullness of time? When the appointed hour on the hands of the clock or calendar or whatever, it reached that time? Yes, absolutely. I think that's one of the ways, and I think it's perfectly legitimate, and I say yes to that. There's another way that I think is also a yes, though. It's not an either or, it's a both and. So another way of understanding the fullness of time is, before I get there, let me lay it out this way. It's interesting, in my love of Civil War, and particularly of Gettysburg, there's so many different parts of the story down there where if you know the story, you will say, my family's tired of me talking like this at times, but if this had gone this way instead of this way, the whole thing would have been different. So Buford gets his cavalry out onto the field to slow the advance of the Southern Army coming in from Carlisle, from Chambersburg. Actually, Chambersburg before Carlisle. Chambersburg. If they don't have repeating carbine rifles, which only the cavalry had at that time, and not all of the cavalry, if they don't have guns that can fire without having to stop and reload from the top, the South walks right in to Gettysburg and takes whatever land it wants. So something small like that. If this hadn't happened, if that hadn't happened, there's so many of those in that story. That, well, that's another way of understanding this, in the fullness of time. Jesus shows up under this Roman Empire. And yes, there's all kinds of things about the Roman Empire that are a problem. But if there aren't paved roads, Christianity doesn't go everywhere. If there isn't a language that everyone in the empire can understand, and this actually would be Greek and not Latin at this point, if there's not this universal language that even if it's not your mother tongue, you know it, if you want to do any kind of business at all, if you want to go buy a banana somewhere, you're going to be able to speak Greek. And so this universal language that's there, if that doesn't exist, Christianity doesn't go everywhere. And then probably the most pivotal thing that happens in this first era for us is going to be the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We'll get there momentarily. So when you think about church history and this first century to century and a half, what do you know about it? What questions do you have? What have you read? Let's just share some things that we've encountered, things you found interesting or questions that you had. Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. And the earliest one that we know, it seems pretty clear that there, we will talk as we go throughout the history, when there is a widespread persecution, we will mention it, and there are several. Most of them seem to be, while intense, rather localized. So Nero in 64 is going to persecute the Christians in Rome. But it's only the Christians in Rome, and it's not for a hugely long time. There are going to be widespread persecutions under Diocletian and other people like that, but in this early stage, they seem to be sporadic, and they seem to be kind of concentrated in how long and how intense they are. So 64, we have Nero. Some of the arguments, that is an E, by the way, some of the discussions is that Nero's hoping to rebuild Rome in his own image. Well, there's only so much land. It would be like, I come back, I have this beautiful plan for this church facility, so I come back this evening and burn it down so that we have to start over. There is some speculation among historians back then that Nero himself was behind the burning of Rome. Of the 14 quarters of Rome at the time, 10 of them were burnt. People started pointing the finger at him so much, he had to find a scapegoat then. And he blamed the Christians. Tacitus is a non-Christian historian. Whenever we come in contact with them, we kind of have to make sure we're paying attention because they don't have any, they're not trying to help us. They're not doing anything to put us in the best light possible. Tacitus talks about the fact that Nero fed the Christians to the lions. He would have them sewn in animal skins so that as they were put in the Colosseum, the animal would naturally want to, thought it was fresh meat, and there was actually a human being inside. He would dip Christians in oil and hang them from posts and use their burning bodies to light his gardens at night. This is Nero. This is 64. Right.
Had it actually spread that much that this was a known group, a real force?
The second part is the question among historians, it seems. That they were known, were they a small enough group that he thought he could do this without much blowback? Or were they really truly perceived as a threat? Were they a small enough group that if we use them as a scapegoat, no one's really going to mind that much? Or were they truly perceived as a threat, which is going to be the case later with some of the other emperors who understand this is actually a challenge. I mean, when we get to the story of the 40 Roman soldiers around 300 or so, where they're out in almost out into Asia, past Asia Minor, and as a soldier, you take a loyalty oath to the emperor and to Rome, and there are some Christian soldiers who are marched out onto a frozen pond because they won't sacrifice to the emperor. Well, when you have that, that's a threat. That has to be dealt with. The question is that what's going on here in 64? Not quite sure. My hunch is it's probably, we exist and we're known, we're on the radar, but we're not a big blip on the radar yet. But we're getting there. I think it's amazing that by 64 there are Christians in Rome. There's a story, research guy by the name of David Barrett. He actually had his bachelor's in aeronautical engineering, and he was a Fordham scholar, got his PhD and a master's degree from Union, but spent years and years and years. He was an ordained Church of England priest, but spent years doing missiological research of the Church of England's mission in Africa. Great research. People really rely on his numbers. He says that by 300, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself because we're in the first century here, but by 300, that's right. Very good. The estimation of the number, I got my digits in the wrong place. 410,000. But that's not the number of Christians. That's the number of martyrs. He estimated 1 in 200 believers by the 300s was a victim of martyrdom. That means that in our church size, we would know somebody that died as a martyr. One of us in worship would not be here next week. It's just wild to think about the 1 in 200 Christians. This is why we have to remember our little slogans, as we said last week in the sermon. The little slogans like Jesus is Lord, that is not a bumper sticker thing. That is an allegiance, a loyalty, a declaration. It's sticking it to the man in some ways. It's a hugely political statement, and it's hard for us to kind of relate to that back then, and we have to remember this kind of chronological distance that exists between us and them, because we want to think we're like them, but they lived quite. Baptism was a similar kind of a thing. It was not a step up the social ladder to get baptized. You were putting yourself in jeopardy. We just kind of have to kind of recenter ourselves a little bit there to understand that. So, 64, we have Nero and his persecution, absolutely. Some other things you know of this era before we talk about the fall of Jerusalem in more depth. Yeah. Pretty much, we believe that for the most part, by 100, the New Testament is complete. Now, this is an interesting, this is a kind of a dividing line between, a typical dividing line between theologically liberal and more conservative biblical scholars. More conservative biblical scholars tend to push the composition dates earlier. More liberal scholars tend to push them later. And so you might have some that would say that the revelation, according to John, was probably after 100. There's no real reason to necessarily think that. But I think it's safe to say that by 100, we're talking about what we know of the New Testament is in place. other things about this.
Was there any notion, I mean, we're saying that they were all chronologically written, but was there any notion by whatever was the leadership that multiple people ought to read this thing that was written, you know, pulling together of what we call a canon of scripture? I mean, I know officially it was much later, but...
Yeah, I wasn't going to go there at all. Yet. And so the canon of scripture is an interesting topic, right? Because I have a friend that used to, we would teach the theology of scripture. And he would teach one section, I taught another section. He was not in exactly the same place I was theologically on some of these things. And he would start his class talking about, pause there for a second. The reality is our Bible did not just plop down from the clouds. If that shocks you, I'm sorry. It was a process. It was a process that had some politics even in it. But for me personally, I think we have to have a big enough, what I'd call pneumatology, a big enough doctrine of the Holy Spirit that whatever process there was that it went through, if the Holy Spirit inspired people to write it, he probably had an interest in its collection and in its preservation, and in its transmission. I think you have to have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit that's big enough for all of that, not just that he somehow inspired the original writers, whatever that even means. So, is it true that it's until about 380 or so till we actually have the canon, the collection of our books of Scripture closed, and the church says, no, nothing else can be added to this? That is a true statement. So are we saying that from 0 to 380... this thing is wide open? No. So picking back up with my story of my friend, and I get what he was getting at, but I always just want to punch him a little bit. But he would start this discussion by bringing out an article from Rolling Stones magazine of the top 100 songs of rock and roll. And then he would pass it out and the students would talk, and it would be like, so, okay, why is Bob Dylan even on this list? Kind of a thing. He's the more folk music. You know, what criteria was used to determine this? And just starting that way kind of brings the canon a little bit, in my opinion, a little into suspicion. That this was somehow a popularity contest. These were the ones that we liked. Or these were the ones that the dominant party liked. And the other one, we will somewhere along this journey talk about that more, but we can see traces very early. In fact, if I had not started the way I had, if we ever got to talk about the apostolic fathers today, so it's a little bit of a misnomer. The apostolic fathers are not the apostles. They're the disciples of the apostles. These are people who personally knew apostles. So there are about 10 to 12 documents known as the writings of the apostolic fathers. Papias is one of them. Papias is said to be, by tradition, the disciple that John used to write his gospel. That Papias supposedly was John's scribe. So these are people who have firsthand contact. So one of the documents in the apostolic fathers is called First Clement. Clement is a guy, he is, supposedly we don't know, but in Philippians 4:3, Paul talks about Clement. This very well could be that same Clement. He's writing about 90 to 95 AD, and in his writings, he talks about, he has four times where he uses the word scripture. Two of them are about Old Testament, and two of them are refer to gospel sayings. Quotes of Jesus. So he's already, before 100, talking about certain sayings of Jesus as scripture. So they've not just for sure having been written, but at some part of the church, there's already been an acknowledgement of authority for these statements. Now, we could say that they're in a kind of a seed form, that they're not all collected, whatever, we can get into that discussion. But there's clearly an acknowledgement before 100 that some of the New Testament is in place and is being seen as authoritative by the church. Because the word scripture itself simply means holy writ. right? So we use scripture and Bible as synonyms. Specifically speaking, that is not accurate. To talk about the Bible as scripture, you're saying something about the Bible by calling it scripture. Muslims have scripture. It's called the Quran. They have a scripture. They don't have a Bible. Hindus have scripture. It's called the Vedas. But they don't have a Bible. They have holy writings that they believe somehow to be divinely inspired. So when we talk about the Bible as scripture, we're making a claim about the Bible. We use it as a synonym, but it's actually a claim about the Bible. So for Clement of Rome to use that term in reference to the New Testament is huge. He's talking about holy writings at this point, divinely inspired by God in some way. So, but I intend to talk more about the canon of scripture. I take the approach in that class or in that subject matter is there's no reason that understanding that this was a process should cause anyone to think less of the Bible. We have a God of process. I don't understand it. I would like it as if the moment he saved me, I was 100% sanctified. I wish that was the case. But he's as interested in the journey as he is in the destination. And that I can rejoice in. So we have a God that's okay with the fact that it took a while. I like the fact that the early church fathers decided, you know what, we want four pictures of Jesus. There were people who were writing harmonies of the gospel at this point. They were trying to say, okay, this one and this one. So you have in John's gospel, the cleansing of the temple is at the very beginning. The other ones have it at the end. So what's called a diatessaron, a reading through, a writing through. We're going to say that it happened twice. Once at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and once at the end of... Well, the problem with that is, one, he probably would have not gotten away with it twice. And second, all of the gospels only talk about it once. But the early church, we're silly if we think the early church fathers didn't realize there was a difference in chronology there. But that was not a problem for them. It's like going to a museum and seeing four portraits of the same person. Each one captures something a little different about that person. And the church said, we want all four of those, not one. But that's not just saying everything's okay. There were many, many, many portraits of Jesus that they said no to. I would say there's still history, but not in a 20th century history way. So let's take this issue of when Jesus cleanses the temple. If you ask me what I did yesterday, and I said, let's see, I got up and I got dressed, and then I went to dinner at Messiah College, and then I went to the grocery store, and I listed several things. Now, I'm just telling you, as these are occurring to me, I didn't go to the grocery store after Messiah College. Now, but I told you that I did. Now, if you presume that my "and then I" was a sequence, you're going to say you lied to me. No, I did all of those things. It was just in the way I was recalling them, and maybe even in the way I was recalling them, there was a reason for my recalling them that way. So I think it's still history. I think it's artistic history, but I think it's still history, but not 20th century history. Our tendency is to say, okay, if John has it first and they have it at the end, someone's wrong and there are problems with the Bible. You missed the point, I think, at this. This is not what... They all agree that he did it and that it caused a stir, as we might expect it to. So... Yes, I think you're on the right. It's like artistic literature, but that is not to kind of erase the history of it. All of the Gospels are making claims that Jesus said certain things and did certain things, and it's problematic if we kind of allow that to fade too much into the background.
Is it stronger than based on true events,
like
at the beginning of the film?
Possibly. Yeah. I mean, is that the sense that we get with these? I mean, we're going to be looking at Luke today in our worship time. Most biblical scholars agree that Mary is the source for much of Luke, at least the birth stuff. Isn't that amazing? If what we have is Mary's recounting of this stuff. Holy cow. But if Peter is the source for Mark, or some would say, we're going to get a different perspective. John the Baptist is very, John, the gospel writer John, seems to go to great lengths to make sure that John the Baptist is never elevated above Jesus. There seems to be a remaining John the Baptist following community at the time of his writing, that he wants to make sure we keep this in perspective. This whole stuff about, if you read the Gospel of John, Jesus, I mean, we're to assume that he got baptized in John's gospel, but it never says he gets wet. He goes to John to be baptized. That's about all you get. There's even the kind of a, we're not going to talk about the fact that this might look like that John's over Jesus a little bit. No. We're not doing that here. Now, of course, the assumption is you don't go to get someone to get baptized if you're not going to get baptized. But there's no discussion of baptism in John. So they're all kind of doing their own thing, trying to, but that doesn't mean that's not true. It's just true at a different kind of level. And we want to be careful not to project our notions of truthfulness and rightness back onto Scripture when I don't think that's what our writers are trying to provide us. Okay, I'm going to blame Randy for that. Well, he just kept it going. like way, I mean, you're already a little separated. We're gonna. All right, let's talk a little bit about the fall of Jerusalem. This is probably the most important thing that happens. This is Hadrian. He's going to be the emperor at the time of the second revolt. So, 66 A.D. The Jews in Jerusalem are tired of what's going on with Rome. You have to remember that if we go back to the B.C., about in the 60s B.C., the Jews had freedom. They had thrown off their oppressors. Now, they lose, and the Romans conquer this area, part of the Mediterranean. But it's not that far back. We're talking 120 years when there was freedom in the nation under the Judas Maccabees, the Maccabean, the Hasmonean dynasty, as it's called among historians. So 66 AD, there's still this hunger, this ferment for freedom. They rise up and they're going to do what they can to throw off the Romans from their back. And so they attack a small garrison of Roman soldiers. They kill them. The Jews are, they also massacre pretty much all of the Sadducees. So the groups that we have when Jesus is on the scene is the Pharisees, who are the folks who believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees will only read the first five books of the Old Testament as authoritative. They don't read the whole thing. They see it as authoritative, but not an equal footing as the first five. So you have this whole disagreement going on between Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees by this time are seen as Roman sympathizers. If you study World War II much at all, when France was liberated, there was a huge backlash, particularly on French women who were seen as collaborators with the German. You're talking about women who were looking to survive. And if by sleeping with a German officer meant you had food on your table, there are a lot of people who may have made that same trip. But now when the Germans are gone, we look at these people and say, you. Pretty much same thing here. They've thrown off the Romans momentarily. They turn on the Sadducees, their own people. They massacre just about everyone. The Sadducees pretty much disappear from human history as a result of this. the general in charge of the Roman troops here is ready to crush Jerusalem. But he gets called back to Rome to address some issues. He puts his son in charge. So there's actually, between 66 and 70, there's actually a brief pause in the battle, in the war, where there's this kind of, okay, dad's going, okay, I'm now in charge, what am I supposed to do? Well, he ends up being pretty much just as strict as his father was. And they burn the temple down. If you want to upset somebody, desecrate their temple. There's nothing they can do because they're powerless. But it doesn't sit well at all. And so by 135-ish, 132, we're going to get another major. This is going to be what's called the Second Jewish Revolt. And there's an uprising here. Rome can't have this happen. Rome has to have control of this part of the Mediterranean area. And so Hadrian, who is the emperor, is going to make sure that this does not continue. So while the city is in already ruins, Hadrian goes and wipes it off the map, literally. Jerusalem does not exist from 135-ish. I have my dates here. I should just, 135. From 135 to about the 430s, Jerusalem does not exist on maps. They rename it. Let me just use my notes instead of making things up here. Aelia Capitolina. This is a smack in the face to the Jews. Aelia is, before Hadrian became emperor, you change your name when you become near like God. His birth name was Aelius. So this city, its first part is named after the emperor who has wiped it off the map. This part, there is a temple to Jupiter in Rome called the Capitoline. And so Hadrian goes and builds a brand new temple to Jupiter on the Temple Mount. It was so big that according to tradition, it actually encompassed the area of both the crucifixion and burial of Jesus. So he is just, you just will never, ever do that again. I mean, it's wild to think that he literally wipes a city off the map. He builds huge walls, and Jews for years are not allowed into the city. He imports foreigners to live there to keep Jews out. Huge things going on, but I mean, it's just wild stuff here. But I need to go back now for a moment to this 70 AD when the temple first was burned down. When the Romans come up against Jerusalem, the Christians leave. Remember the three circles? At its root, at its beginning, Christianity was a Jewish Christian religion. Yes, there were some Gentiles who were believing, but for the most part, in the first century, it was a very Jewish Christian kind of a thing. Once we get to 70, when the Christians, they're essentially saying, we have no part of this. We didn't pick this fight. We don't want to have anything to do with this fight. They leave Jerusalem. That is, in very symbolic and real ways, a kind of a stark beginning of the non-Jewish Christian church. Now, I totally understand how this happened. I mean, but there's a small part of me that laments this, because up until this point, we had these camps where you had Jewish folks who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah, or perhaps not at all. You had Jewish Christians who were in this middle ground. They believed Judaism was right and true and a good way to live, but they were also believing that Jesus was the Messiah. And then you had Gentile Christians. When this happens and this group essentially disappears, you end up without this middle ground, and you end up with antagonism between Jews and Christians that goes the whole way through to this century and to the last century. One of the reasons you could justify murdering Jews in the 1940s was because they were Christ killers. Actually, it was the Europeans. It was actually the Romans. The Jews could not inflict capital punishment. But I think it would be interesting. It's one of those things that would be interesting if we had not lost that middle ground. How could things have been different? I think today we're to a point where, for the most part, it's going to be Jewish Christians who reach out to Jews. I don't think Jews are going to hear much of what the Gentile Christian church has to say. I think it's going to be people who are truly Jewish, who truly believe Jesus is the Messiah. I think that's going to be the most effective way for Jews to hear the gospel. I don't think it's through your mouth or my mouth for the most part because of some of this. Now, it goes both ways, right? So when we're here, when we get to 132 to 135, and the second uprising, Christians in certain areas become targets of the Jews because they chose not to have any part of this. They did not come to the defense of Jerusalem. They didn't want to stand up. How could you possibly say that you're with us, or that your religion is connected to us, when we were in such terrible need and you didn't come? And so right around this time, there is a small uprising of Jewish against Christian persecution, actually. And that's going to set the tone. So what we'll do as we move forward here is we're going to be looking at the 100 to 200s is going to be characterized by two things. The apologists, the people who are trying to make the case to the powers that be that Christians aren't so bad. And the other thing we're going to see are martyr stories. Stories of people who just did not give up the faith, even sometimes in a crazy way. We're going to look at Ignatius, who asks his followers, don't try to save me. I'm going to Rome, but don't rescue me. When the animals start to eat me, egg them, you know, or encourage them to eat me. He didn't want there to be anything left. Even at this point, by 130-ish, Christians are starting to revere the remains of dead Christians. And he did not want any Christian to get themselves in trouble by trying to gather his remains, and so he didn't want there to be anything left. And so in his letter to the Romans, he's saying, I get it, I love you, but don't. In a very beautiful passage, he says, I'm beginning to become a disciple of Christ. He's a bishop already at this point. But in this journey from Smyrna, from Antioch to Rome, knowing that his own death is coming, he says, I'm beginning to become a disciple of Christ. So we'll look at apologists and the martyr stories of the second century, and we'll pick up there. So questions, comments, concerns? Everywhere, it seems. The first immediate place is Pella, is where they seem to have landed. But they go everywhere after that.
And the second question, are you using BC and AD because that's derived more in Christianity time frames rather than
BCE, CE?
Yeah.
If this was a historical discussion, we could use the other. Since we're sticking with church history, I'm just going to use the more traditional BC